Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful sunshine today. We thank you that the heavens declare your glory. We thank you for how creation calls to us, screams to us, sings to us, your majesty and your might. We thank you that you haven't left us with that alone, but you've revealed yourself most fully to us through your Son. You've revealed our great need. You've revealed your mercy. You've revealed your loving kindness. You've revealed your grace. You've revealed how we can be forgiven, how we can be made righteous, how we can live forever in eternal glory and freedom and in peace and fellowship and union and harmony forever. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. And in the power and presence and person of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We continue our exploration of the Gospel of Luke, where his purpose is just to reveal who Jesus is, that he is God and he is man, and that he is the way of salvation, that he is the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Covenant was looking forward to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That his kingdom will not end, that it's an invincible kingdom, that it's an inevitable kingdom, that all of his sheep will come, every one of them that he will gather, but he uses means to do that. And here he tells us the way through a door, a narrow door. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 22, says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The Greek word there is actually unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So far the reading of God's word. This is both a stern warning and also a great promise. We said that wherever Jesus is the kingdom. Jesus comes both in salvation and judgment. And what you do now, what you believe now, what you confess now, what you practice now echoes in eternity. You know, one theologian, Philip Ryken, when he was considering these passages, he noted that there are over 1,000 religions in the world. Imagine a hallway that had 1,000 doors, all claiming to be the truth, all claiming to be the way, all with their different dogmas, with their different practices, with their different promises, with their different whatever. And there's just a hallway with 1,000 doors. Many people think, well, all the doors lead to the same place. Just go in anyone, as long as you're sincere, as long as you believe in that door or that way, then all will be fine. They all basically lead to the same place, or it doesn't just matter, or doesn't matter. Just try the different doors. See which one you like. See which one feels right for you. Jesus is making a very specific claim here that there's one door, and that door leads to everlasting peace. It leads to everlasting righteousness. It leads to forgiveness. It leads to wholeness. It leads to peace. It leads to a world where there are no more tears, where there is no more suffering, where there is no more sin, where there is no more pain. And that all the other doors, Jesus is saying, lead to hell. A stark and radical claim, offensive in a pluralistic society, offensive in Jesus' day. We don't want to necessarily rest on, is it offensive to us, but is it true? Is it true? I don't know how many of you have seen The Price is Right, but in The Price is Right, right, they have three doors. And you don't know behind what's behind the door. And they get you all fired up. You want to choose door number one? There could be a vacation to Tahiti. And there's some chicken chow mein or something behind door number two. And then who knows what behind door number three. So you are supposed to pick the door. And you're just hoping. You don't know what's behind it. Beloved, Jesus is telling us what's behind the other doors. And Jesus is telling us what's behind this door. It's not like The Price is Right. It's not a guessing game. It's not, let's hope that we get it right. But Jesus is trying to make it clear that He is the door. It is through Him and Him exclusively that we find salvation. But inclusively, in the sense of anyone and everyone who comes will be saved. Radical claims. Jesus is saying some harsh things here, maybe some things that we wish He wouldn't say, but they're good for us. They're good for our proclamation to the world. They're good for us to know and understand and recognize what is behind all the other doors. They may look more attractive. They may look more appealing. They may look more inclusive. They may look less offensive. But when you open them, where are they leading to? What's going on? And note that Jesus, the text here says that Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. We noted before that there was a real turning point in the Gospel of Luke as Jesus set His face towards the cross. So Jesus isn't just kind of meandering through the Middle East and finally going to end up in Jerusalem. He set His face towards Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He's on a mission to be the Savior of the world. He's on a mission to be that door, the one through whom we can enter, the one through who we can have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting peace and righteousness, you see. And the closer Jesus comes to His own destiny, the more frequently He spoke to the disciples and to the crowds that their destiny is linked to His destiny and what they believe or confess about Him. And so one of them asks the question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? You can understand where this question comes from. In light of everything that Jesus has been saying, He noted that He had come to bring division and not peace. He had told them that you must be ready. He told them that you must repent and believe. He told them to settle with your accuser now because when the King comes, it'll be too late. And so you can see where this question would arise. And we note that Jesus kind of only indirectly answers the question. He does. But there's a much more pressing matter, a practical matter. What do you say? Let's not get into the arithmetic. Might be an interesting question and a worthwhile question about how many. But more importantly, do you believe? Jesus is making it very practical and very personal. Strive to enter by that door. Make sure that you're the one who enters by the door. I'm reminded every time I sit on an airplane, they always tell you, you know, in an event of a water landing, which if you're in the water, we didn't land, right? But in the event of a water landing, you know, put on your own mask first and then put on the mask of others. In some sense, Jesus is telling the guy, don't worry about all the other people in the plane yet. First, make sure that your mask is on and then tell them the good news of the kingdom. Instead of worrying about everyone else, get this right. He's trying to press upon him the reality of it. Because the correct understanding of the Jews in Jesus' day was that who are those who are going to be saved? Well, all Jews, except for any notorious sinners or the apostate, and maybe a few really wonderful Gentiles like Ruth. Jesus is trying to say, that's not quite right. There are surprises, there are reversals in the kingdom of God. Both salvation and judgment are in view. And so this morning I want to look at three things. First, the castaways of the kingdom. Second, the diners of the kingdom. And third, the door of the kingdom. The castaways of the kingdom, the diners of the kingdom, and the door of the kingdom. First, the castaways of the kingdom. Jesus could not be making the situation amongst the Jewish nation any more clear. There is no room for anti-Semitism in the heart, in the mind, or in the action of any Christian, or really in the action of humanity. It's a sin. Anytime that we are against Jews, anti-Semitic. That's not what Jesus is saying here, not what is going on. This is not anti-Semitism. It's the King of the Jews coming and being rejected by his own people, as was prophesied. I came to my own, and my own did not receive me, he says. And so something historical is happening here. Something redemptive historical is happening here. It's of real significance that the Jewish people as a nation, not every individual in it, but as a nation are rejecting the king. They're rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting the promised one, you see. The very next passage that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, you hear Jesus' own heart about this. Right? It's not anti-Semitic. It's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You see, he's bringing judgment on them for rejecting the one who they'd known about, who they'd heard about since their youth. They were heirs of the covenant. They were heirs of the promises. They had heard about this. So Jesus couldn't be more clear that he's giving a graphic warning here. He says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. So implicitly kind of answers the question, will they be few or many? Many, I tell you, will seek and not enter. But he's really trying to press home, what about you? What do you say? What do you believe about the king? And when will they not be able to enter? This is a really important question. And note in verse 25 and 28, it uses the word when. When the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. In other words, at the second coming. The door is open until the king returns, but when the king comes, the door is shut. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of forgiveness. Today is the day of righteousness. Today is the day of peace. But when the king comes, it will be too late. And he's not a meanie or a hater or a bigot telling us that. He's saying, come, come, and I will give you rest. And he's telling them, you stand outside and knock, saying, at that day, on that day. You say, Lord, open to us. And Jesus says, I don't know where you come from. And then they say, but we ate with you, we drank with you, we were in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And Jesus said, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil or unrighteousness. Twice now he said that you're cast out, that depart from me. This is huge. People who thought that they were inside find out that they're outside, and those who are outside find that they are inside. It's a radical reversal in the kingdom of God. It's a radical reversal. They expected entrance. They'd expected to be there. But they're told to depart. They're cast away. Quite candidly, brothers and sisters, Jesus is speaking about the pains of hell here. Hell will be a place of anguish and of affliction. Dr. Ryken notes three R's that will be persistent in hell. It will be a place of remorse, a place of rage, and a place of regret. It will be a place of remorse as people cry bitter tears of grief for everything that they have lost. It will be a place of rage as they gnash their teeth in anger and still in defiance of God. And it will be a place of regret as people mourn the folly of their disbelief. This passage even seems to make it seem like they'll have some glimpse of heaven. They'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and you, beloved, reclining at table, eating and feasting the fatted calf, drinking the best wine. And they're going to live in remorse and rage and regret. One of the greatest lies of Satan is to make hell just seem like a big party. Finally, for the first time in your life, you're going to be free. You're going to get to do whatever you want, no consequences. You're just going to be happy. It's just going to be MTV, you know, spring break. It will be weeping and gnashing of teeth constantly. No love, no mercy, no hope, all crying, all bitterness, all hate. It's awful. There's nothing worse. And who else besides Jesus can talk about heaven and hell with such clarity? He experienced both. For us, we still speculate based on the Word of God, but there's a million questions about heaven and hell I can't answer. My sister and I, after at my father's funeral, were just, you know, chatting about what age will you be in heaven? I don't know. There's a million questions about heaven and hell we don't know, but not Jesus. He came from heaven to seek and to save the lost. He endured hell for his people. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We confess in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, meaning that he endured the punishments of hell. Here's someone who can speak intelligently and from experience and from being there what hell is like. And then he offers you the way of escape. Because Jesus endured hell, he can say to you, come to me. You will never experience that. You will never have that in your life because I went through it for you. So there's no speculation. This is one who's experienced it. It's one who's witnessed it. It's the ruler. It's actually the one who's going to judge. And so salvation is a limited time offer. When the Prince of Peace returns, the door will be shut. The door of mercy will be closed. Those inside will be feasting and those outside will be weeping. And Noah's Ark is a graphic illustration of this. To show us he'll do it. For years, Noah built this ark. His neighbors could see him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. That's ridiculous. It's stupid. You're a moron. You're being duped. You're being deceived. It's not that bad. And then the doors were shut. The rains came. Everyone in the ark was saved. Everyone outside perished. Stark reality. That's what Jesus is saying here. Although they had been in the presence of Jesus, although they had heard him preach, they'd seen him perform miracles, they may have even ate with him at a table, they didn't respond to him in faith. They didn't respond to him in repentance. So why are they cast away? Why are they departed? The text says because they were workers of evil. In other words, they're unrighteous. They rejected the king and his kingdom. They were presumptuous. We have the right nationality. We have the right ancestry. We have the right address. We know the right facts. We've been to all the right parties. We're the right people. Yeah, but they thought that they deserved it. They thought it was theirs by works. They were self-righteous. They were presumptuous. They were self-diseased. You see, by works of the law, no one will be made righteous, but those who are of faith. Abraham, the man of faith. Beloved, put all of your sin in a pile. And then take all of your good works and put them in the same pile and then run to Jesus. I despair of all these things. I despair of my sin and I despair of my good works. I despair of my righteousness. Anything I think I have to offer, I put it in a pile. It's rubbish. It can't help me. It can't save me. And flee to Jesus. As fast as you can. Into his saving arms. Into his sanctifying arms. Into his secure arms. From the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. They are unrighteous, they are self-righteous, and they are presumptuous. And this should be a caution for us as the church. This should be a caution for us as a Reformed church. Because we're the insiders now. The covenant is for you and for your children. But it's not going to be enough to say, look, I went to church. I was baptized. I read the Bible. I even partook of the Lord's Supper. All wonderful things, all the very means that God uses. But if you don't believe, it just brings you further condemnation. The demons know and shudder. Knowledge isn't enough. Assent that these facts are even true isn't enough, but a trust in Jesus. Church is important. The sacraments are important. The means of grace are important. But in and of themselves, they don't just work like that. You're called to believe. You're called to respond. You're called to repent. And God uses those very means to bring that about. You've heard me say before, you're no more a Christian because you come to church than you're a car because you stand in a garage. But God uses those means. So come. These people thought, well, I did all these things, but did they believe? There's castaways of the kingdom. The second thing is the diners of the kingdom. If a lack of righteousness is what excludes one from the banquet, where in the world are we going to get righteousness that will allow us entrance into the eternal banquet? From Jesus, the King. He basically comes and He takes our filthy rags and He takes them off of us and He cleanses us and He puts on His own robe of righteousness. Is that offensive to you? In order to come to the banquet, you have to be dressed appropriately. Sometimes, I don't know if they have these places anymore, but I go out to eat with my dad sometimes, and you go to these places and you have to have a jacket. You have a jacket. So then they end up giving you a jacket that's either too big or too small for you. And then you have dinner. But they provided you a jacket so that you could eat there. And here, God is saying, in order to recline at table, you have to be righteous. And so you come, and you're not dressed properly. And you could be really offended by saying, look, I want to come in just as I am. Who are you to tell me what I have to be like or look like or where to come in? Instead, the King comes to you and says, you're not really dressed appropriately for this party. Let me tell you what. My Son is going to come. He's going to take off your filthy clothes. He's going to burn them. He's going to give you a bath and make you clean. And He is also a priest and a prophet and a king in my kingdom. And He's going to give you His own robe. And then you can come and you can sit at the table. And you can recline and dine forever in peace. That's what happens. How are you made righteous? By a gift. Our filthy rags are taken off and a robe of righteousness is put on us. Who are those who are reclining at table? Those who are of faith. He mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. Were these just the best and most works righteousness people you ever saw? No, most of them were scoundrels. Jacob's a lying, scheming little dirtbag. It wasn't Jacob's righteousness or Jacob's works. It was Jacob's God. He believed the promises that, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I deserve the other 999 doors. I deserve the fate of all of those doors. But God, being rich in mercy, saved him through Jesus Christ by faith, who is his righteousness. And so the diners at the kingdom are from all over the world, it says. It says from north and south and east and west. You can imagine that to those castaways, this would be even more offensive. Here we thought we had a right to the kingdom. We were being presumptuous upon Jesus, telling him, hey, you should let us in. Look at everything that we did. Look at everything we've done. Look at who we are. And now you're telling me the Gentile dogs are at the table? I'm outside and I can see them eating and reclining with you. This has been the promise to Abraham. In you all the nations shall be blessed. North, south, east, and west means the four corners of the earth. Psalm 107 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And don't we see this on the day of Pentecost? As God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, blessing the Lord, coming to salvation, being given the gift of salvation. In the book of Revelation, as it has a peek at Jesus standing there, a lamb that was slain. What an amazing image. A slain lamb, living, reigning, ruling. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That north, south, east, and west, and that tribe, tongue, people, and nation, those four things are meant to say everything, everybody, everybody for whom Jesus paid the price is going to come. He ransomed a people from God from every corner of the world, from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation, and he makes them a kingdom and priests. And so this word that he uses when he says strive to enter the kingdom could be confusing to us. Strive is in the imperative. He says, strive to enter the kingdom. Strive to enter the narrow door. Fight, struggle, make every effort. We get our word agonize from it. The word for training, like in an athletic competition. And he's talking to the disciple. We have many enemies. We have sin, we have Satan, and we have death, who all seek to work against us. And so we could ask Jesus, are you saying that we save ourselves, or that we are saved by our hard work or by our striving, or we earn our way to heaven? Of course not. He's saying strive to enter through the narrow door. In other words, strive to enter through Jesus. Focus exclusively on Him. Listen to Him. Repent. Look to Christ alone. He's the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. Justification is in your rearview mirror. The cross is behind you. Glory is ahead of you. So run. And what are you running towards? Christ. The author, perfecter, and finisher of your faith. You know, Ryan Croden said quite simply and quite beautifully that he noted that the question that was even asked here in the Greek is interesting. He asked about those being saved. And in the Greek, it's a present passive. In other words, it's present and ongoing. They're being saved. And also passive, meaning someone else is saving them. You don't save yourself. And you notice quite simply that we are saved from the penalty of sin in our justification. We are saved from the power of sin in our sanctification. And we are saved from the presence of sin ultimately in our glorification. We're being saved. We've been justified. We're being sanctified. We will be glorified. And so he's just recognizing here that the Christian life is diligent work. Not for salvation, but from it. Because the other people, the other purveyors of the 99 other doors are against you. It's hard. He's preparing us for that life. We're all prone to wander. We're all prone to leave the Bible on the shelf. We're all prone to fill our Sundays with other things other than that which desires the Lord. We're all prone to fill our minds with junk. Then we just confess that we're still prone to evil. So that's what he's talking about in striving. Recognize that Jesus is the only hope for that. Does God know you as His child? In Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew." People. Everyone whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's highlighting Jesus, isn't it? And this should give you comfort and assurance. The ones who we foreknew, Are the ones who he predestined? Are the ones who he called? Are the ones who he justified? The ones who he glorified? It's a closed set. He doesn't predestine some and call some, but they don't actually end up being justified or glorified. Every Christian is all. All the gifts of the kingdom are yours. All the gifts of the kings are yours. How do you receive them? By faith alone. In Christ alone. Which leads us to our last point. The door of the kingdom. Jesus is the door, quite simply. Look at John 10. So Christianity should never make claims that Christ doesn't make. And so here's Christ's claim to be the door. John 10:7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to me, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You would hope that everyone would just say, "Amazing!" What's the next verse? There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. The gospel is offensive to those who are perishing, to those who believe it is the very power of God unto salvation. So the question that was asked of Jesus here is really the question that we need to ask too, right? Christianity confronts pluralism. We're at odds with pluralism. Christianity is a narrow religion, people will say. Yes, in some sense, you are exactly right, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is the door. There is only one door that leads to everlasting peace, to forgiveness of sins, to eternal righteousness, to wholeness, to healing, to glory, and to heaven. This makes sense because no one else can or is able to pay the penalty for your sins. No one else is able to provide you with perfect righteousness. No one else comes from the Father and is able to take you to Him. A couple times in here he said, "I don't know where you're from." It's an interesting question, right? Where are you from? Heaven. Where is my citizenship? In heaven. In a kingdom that comes to me. We don't climb Jacob's ladder. The children's song has it wrong. Jesus comes down. From heaven he came and sought her to be his perfect bride. For her sins he died. So Christianity, beloved, is exclusive. Not because I say so, or not because I want to be a meanie, because Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." On the heels of that, Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the world, because everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian. Not the prettiest, not the richest, not the smartest, not the most powerful, not those with the right pedigree, not with those with the right last name, not those who think they have their act together. It is for the humble. It's a narrow door, a humble door. Those who recognize that they are sinners and in great need and cling to Jesus, the great and only Savior, the one and only mediator between God and man. It's for the one who says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Not the one who comes and says, "Look at everything I've done for you. Look at everything that I did in your name." It's for the one who's able to say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Not, "Thank God I'm not like so-and-so. Look at the sins that they did. I would never do that." That's the kind of attitude that finds itself on the outside. "I would never do that. I'm a good person." You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need a Savior. How much hope does this give to the outsider? How much hope does this give one to the wicked and notorious sinner? How much hope does this give to the one who doesn't have a good family, doesn't have a good background, doesn't have the right pedigree, doesn't have the right anything? Jesus says, "Come. Come and I will give you life. I will give you everything that you need." Philip Ryken says, instead of entering the kingdom, people were arguing with him and complaining. The problem with the narrow door is not God. The problem with the narrow door is not the door, but the sinner who refuses to use it. It is God's house, it is God's kingdom, and he has every right to make a door and use of it. Beloved, how gracious he is to open a door for sinners at all. And how gracious is Jesus to say, "Come." Understand this, beloved. I know that some of this can be really offensive in a pluralistic society, but understand this. The reason he tells us that the door is narrow is not to keep us out, but so that we will find our way through it. "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved." Pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are hard words to hear. We don't like talking about hell in particular. Heaven's great. But we recognize that you saved us from the wrath of hell. You saved us from your wrath, from your condemnation that we justly deserved because of our sin, because of our lack of love. We were shaking our fists at you and raging against you, saying we want to be the gods of our own life. But in your mercy and in your kindness, you gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. You sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the full penalty for our sin on the cross, to endure condemnation, to endure hell, to be ostracized from you, forsaken by you, so that we never would be. Father, sometimes we come across as arrogant or cocky as Christians. Please forgive us. We should be the most humble and the most gracious and the most self-giving of all people in the world, because we know from what you have saved us and that you are our Savior. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Please give us words and wisdom as we speak to our neighbor about the hope that was within us, Jesus Christ. Give us open doors. Give us open mouths. And Father, use that gospel to bring people from death to life like you did for us. May our testimony never be how great we are, but how awesome you are. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, please stand if you are able.